Well, he's looking behind my shoulder, am I not? The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We can begin our study this evening under the doctrine of deaths. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Christ, represented by the circle. In that union, we find ourselves in one of two conditions experientially. What we are doing in time. The union guarantees us we're going to heaven. We have eternal life, eternal security is all part of the package. However, there's more to the eternal state than just getting there. There is obviously the aspect of living in that condition, and God has provided for us additional blessings for those who will line up. And that depends, those blessings depend upon the condition that you let exist and run your life throughout your Christian life at any given point in time. And that is one of two conditions, either under the rulership of the sin nature, the old sin nature, the STA as we refer to, the sinful trend of Adam. You get into that condition through personal sin. In that condition, as we will see in the doctrine, you're temporally dead. That means that you're useless to God in that condition. How you arise and get yourself out of that condition is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. A prayer of confession, which homologeo in the Greek there, translated confess, simply means to name, cite, or acknowledge your sins to God, known or unknown, individually or grouped together as it may be. And if we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is written to believers, for believers in 1 John, so that the believer can have experiential fellowship with God, be in a state of spirituality rather than carnality, and therefore present themselves before God spiritually alive in what they do in regards to their life, and all these things will therefore benefit for them. The conditions obviously go back and forth. We all sin. We all still have a sin nature. Not even a righteous man continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. So therefore, this is a consistent application necessary upon the believer priest who is pursuing God, wanting to know and understand Him, especially when it comes to understanding Him through the study of the truth of Bible doctrine, because under the sin nature, your sin nature is antagonistic to the truth. There is an aspect of you that you inherit in regards to your flesh that really despises the truth. It doesn't understand the truth. And how you overcome that is by allowing God the Holy Spirit in His filling role to lead you and guide you and direct you in truth. And you do that in the state of fellowship, in a state of spirituality. This is obviously why you have so many different interpretations of the Bible. And that's because believers will not apply this one particular doctrine, especially in regards to their Christian lives, and seek to maintenance the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit and leadership and rulership over their lives in that respect. So it's our custom before every Bible class to ensure that you understand that, number one, so that you don't sit here and spend the next hour out of fellowship, like your pastor might be if his projector doesn't work. And waste your time if you're truly interested in the truth. Get in that condition. Trust me on this one and test it out. And God will enlighten you in such fashion so that you're able to apprehend, comprehend, understand the spiritual aspects of God in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You again for the revelation of the truth of Your Word to those who are seekers of You, who want to know and understand You and are willing to align themselves under Your directives in this respect. And that means the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We ask in this condition that once again He enlightens us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, doctrine of deaths. We're going to review this in part as we have just recently addressed the principle of death as it appears for the first time in the Bible in regards to the human being in the account of Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, where he is warned by God that if he eats of the forbidden fruit, literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die, indicating two deaths. So the doctrine of death, obviously, is a doctrine to understand. It's not just the Bible does not refer to death in just one category, but it can refer to different aspects of death in this respect. So Roman number 1, under introduction A, this doctrine in part now is designed to solve the interpretation of seemingly problem passages. Not all the Bible is easy to understand. A lot of it takes work to unravel it in regards to its interpretation. And apart from putting these things together, as we do with these doctrines, it's almost next to impossible to understand certain concepts. So there's such problem passages, such as one in Luke 9:60, the phrase, "Let the dead bury their own dead." What are they? The walking dead, walking around burying their own? Two. So I'm funny. Two, John 11:26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Three, Luke 15:24. Quote, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again." End quote. For the statement in 1 Corinthians 15:31 by Paul, quote, I die daily, end quote. And then five, our phrase in Jude 12, quote, doubly dead, end quote. So B, in so doing, it will categorize death in realms of both physical and spiritual realities. Death exists in both categories. So, two, now, the definition of death. Death is a ceasing of a state of being facilitated by mechanics of separation. The most basic meaning, as most people understand death, is a cease of being. But that cease of being is facilitated by a state or mechanics of separation, where the being is separated from its previous existence in the physical category. So three, now in the vocabulary, A, in the Hebrew, the words to represent death, that mean death, one, the first one is muth, M-U-T-H, Hebrew reads right to left, I transliterate for you left to right in English. The root meaning is to die, that means to bring death, kill, cause death, certainly die, destroy, slay, perished, took life. It's translated in all those different ways, depending on context, how the death is viewed. Two, then you have the noun maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H, it means dead or deadly, death, die, translated plague. Three, you have timuthah, T-I-M-U-T-H-A-H, translated death or die. Four, our word, Hebrew word, dam, D-A-M. Literally, that means blood, but that's used metaphorically or idiomatically, if you will, for death, blood guiltiness, bloodshed, homicide, murder. There is a difference between killing and murder, which people refuse to recognize. Killing in a time of war is not a sin. It's not murder. Murder is taking the life of an innocent as being in a criminal fashion. Like gangland murders, things of that nature. So, again, just divine viewpoint helps clear the air in regards to these things. B, now in the Greek, our vocabulary centers on one, the noun thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, simply means death. Two, you have the verb thanatao, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O, to put to death or made to die. Capital punishment, they thanatao the person, put him to death, see. Three, our adjective thanatos, it should be T-H-N-E-T-O-S. It's an adjective, means mortal or subject to death. Four, our word necros, where we get necro, dead, corpse, a noun, N-E-K-R-O-S. Five, the verb, cognate verb necrao, N-E-K-R-O-O, to put to death or consider as dead. Six, then we have another metaphorical term used metaphorically here, koimao, K-O-I-M-A-O. Notice how I simply just transliterate the Greek. It should be A-O. No, omega is an O in the English. Literally, the one that looks like a W there. Literally means to put to sleep. It's used metaphorically to describe death as being asleep, sleep, or dead. Its use is there. Compare 1 Corinthians 11:30. In regards to the abuse of the Lord's table, the Eucharist, as it's called, communion, where you eat of the bread, and eat of the bread, drink of the cup, all symbolic in regards to our faith in Christ and His death, work and death on the cross in His person, and it is a ritual that is to be done seriously, not to be made light of, as it is among Christians. Understand, Christians can do all kinds of crazy things. In fact, believers can do the same thing an unbeliever can do experientially. The only thing they can't obviously not do is not believe, because they've already done that. In the Corinthian church, you had a lot of different STA types. it was a fairly large local church in Corinth. And in both of these epistles, the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistles, you see a multitude of issues, spiritually and otherwise, that have arisen from this church. And one of the problems that they had is that certain STA types have taken communion, where they are gathered together in their assembly, and using it to party down, to abuse, and eat food, and things of this nature, rather than in solemnity, in concentration, to utilize it and do it appropriately. And they are essentially approaching it out of fellowship, running under their STAs, and they're not rebounding. See, part of what Christ did for you on the cross, He not only provided for you the path to get into heaven through faith in His person apart from works, but He's also given us and afforded us the ability to deal with our flesh, which is sinful in character. It is a sinful nature. And to deal with that experientially through the principle of rebound, to overrule and have victory over the sin nature that otherwise seeks to distract us and deprive us of the benefits of all that God has for us and blessing otherwise. And these certain people are abusing the Lord's table, running under their sin natures, and they're not rebounding. And there is a certain amount of discipline that one can expect in regards to those who will use their, if you will, liberty in Christ freedom in Christ as a pass to sin and not deal with it in their life. The issue of rebound is seen in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. That's rebound. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, judgment to yourself recognizes that the form of divine discipline, God disciplines his children just like a normal parent does their child, that discipline will come towards the body, directed towards the body. And that will mean some type of health issue or worse. And that's verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak. That looks at fairly mild divine discipline, whatever form that may take. And sick, that looks at heavier discipline. And then the ultimate, and a number, sleep. Sleep there is metaphorical for God has checked out some of these people under the principle known as the sin unto death, because they violate God's plan for life. They, if you will, are making a mockery in regards to their otherwise public representation before others of their faith in Christ and his work on the cross and what it provided for them. So the aspect there of sleep recognizes physical death. God's in control of life and death ultimately. Obviously, you want to be stupid under his permissive will, and you know, someone wants to commit suicide under his permissive will, he just lets you do it. But understand, he's still in control. See. There are stories of those who have tried and yet failed in their efforts. God's in control. See. So, sleep there is used metaphorically for death. 1 Corinthians 15:51. That's our verb there, koimao. And in regards to the rapture, which Paul deals with, he says, 51 verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's because the kingdom of God is spiritual. Hence why in our inheritance, understand, he's not saying you can't get into the kingdom of God. He says you don't inherit. That's the rewards I was referring to earlier. You don't inherit in the kingdom of God based on the physical aspects of life. It is spiritual in makeup. And hence it demands a spiritual body and existence in order to benefit and enjoy all these blessings. And it says, nor does the perishable inherit in the imperishable. And verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he is pointing to the rapture, also dealt with in the Epistle of Thessalonians, in which church age saints at the end of the church age receive their resurrection bodies. And in the event that one is still alive, when the change of guard, if you will, the change of the dispensation reverts back to the age of Israel for his final 7 years, if you're still alive at that point in time in history, your body, where you stand, wherever you're at, your presence in the twinkling of an eye, less than a nanosecond. God will convert your DNA to a new manufactured body. As impossible and fantastical as that may sound, that's what the Bible teaches. And we live by faith. It's not any more mystical than, you know, other things that people come up with. So sleep there, again, is used in a metaphorical sense for death. We will not die physically. We won't at least go through the physical experience of death, even though our physical bodies will be done away with. And as we know through other scripture, in conjunction with the Corinthians passages and Thessalonians, those who died previous to us, they'll receive their resurrection bodies first. And then those remaining alive on this planet, then momentarily after that fact, instantaneously, they'll receive their resurrection bodies. And then we'll all come together as one body, one assembly, the church, and be presented before Jesus Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which is our parallel passage, that deals with that. and you had the same kind of language used. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not perceive those who have fallen asleep, who have died physically prior to us. All right, Roman numeral 4 now deals with death in the physical realm. Understand there is a physical, tangible realm that we can see, we experience, but there is also a spiritual realm that exists. Those things that are unseen, either a multidimensional, another dimension, or however one explains it in regards to our understanding of these things. God exists. There are certain creation that were created before us called angels in the Bible. They exist. They are, if you will, aliens. But they are spiritual in nature. They are pointed out and noted in the Bible of their existence. And they are super intelligent, supernaturally strong creatures. They are all male. Sorry, there are no female angels. You can't find a single one in the Bible. They're all male. They're all referred to in the masculine sense. And no, there's no baby angels. Cherubs are not little baby infant angels that are so cute. You run across a cherub, kiss it goodbye if they're mad at you. They are guardian angels. And these angels are very powerful, see. So, you know, all the human viewpoint, cosmic approaches in regards to how things are become so distorted over the years. The Bible does not teach these things. And we're here as a local church to clear the air in this regards, see. So, angels, they exist. They can appear physically. They can engage in physical interaction with human beings. We saw that in the antediluvian angelic revolt as they come in and procreated with human females to try to wipe out the pure humanity and hence wipe out the line of Christ. This earth has a lot of history attached to it. History that most people are not even aware of. And hence why we had the flood. So, angels, and I bring this up because we live in a time where aliens are such a big thing in regards to the media and promotion of things. And now celebrities get on TV. Oh, yeah, there's life out there somewhere. Well, yeah, idiot, read your Bible. It'll tell you that there is. See, but, you know. And even more so, as the day draws closer, can we expect these things to be issues, points of discussion, and things of this nature? So, you have physical, both physical and spiritual realities. That's how I got off on that. And here we're dealing first with the physical death, a physical mortal death, one for the unbeliever, for one who fails to make even the most simplest adjustment to God's plan of life, i.e. believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's apart from any works. Your faith is what will get you into heaven. in addition to what Jesus Christ has performed and accomplished on your behalf. Is faith apart from works? There is a place for faith plus works, but that does not have anything to do with getting you into heaven. That has to do in regards to your position and your eternal niche in heaven. Whether you're going to be prosperous and extremely well-known, well-renowned, receive the approbation of others and things of that nature, just as you find in life today. See, not everybody's going to be equal. Will be some things will be equal. We'll all have resurrection bodies as believers. Good, the believer did it right, the believer didn't. Yeah. So, to get into heaven, you believe in Jesus Christ, faith apart from works. To exploit all the blessings and benefits that are in heaven, then that demands that you employ the second two adjustments to God, rebound and the maturity adjustment, which the local church has established to provide that continuation in regard to one's Christian life. Under maturity, that's learning Bible doctrine and applying it in your Christian life. So for the unbeliever who fails to make the salvation adjustment, one thing that's unique in regards to unbelievers in contrast to believers is that unbelievers only are made of two parts, the soul and the body. In fact, that's how all of us are born into this world, with only a soul and body. We lost the human spirit as part of our corporal makeup at the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden based on our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. How you retrieve your human spirit, which is the third part, is through faith in Jesus Christ and through being born again, which is called regeneration. God the Holy Spirit regenerates our human spirit. And then we go from being dichotomous of soul and body to being trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And we now have a new spiritual entity attached to our persons. Wow, this stuff is just phenomenal. Sometimes I just stop and I have to go, wow. You know, the doctrine that is laid out for us. And the understandings that we have for these things. But for the unbeliever, all they have is a soul along with their human bodies. Now that soul is the most precious commodity that one possesses. And so for the unbeliever, when death occurs, the soul is separated from the body. Hence, death is facilitated by a separation. The body obviously returns to dust, and the soul goes to its appointed destination. So the body is temporal, the soul eternal. Again, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Whatever men can do to you, one thing they can't do is touch your soul. They have no power over it. Only one has power over your soul. And that is the remainder of the verse, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Eternal condemnation. As with many aspects of doctrine, obviously there is sin fear, there is righteous fear. And here you have an occasion to see both in action. Sin fear is fear of people, of what they might do to you. We're not to be afraid of things. We are to faith rest, even immediate dangers. And obviously, weakness of the flesh, and you're under fear before you know what happens. Well, you rebound, see. But then there's righteous fear. That's a fear of God, of understanding and knowing God. That he is in control of all things. He is a creator. He is sovereign. And he's the one that determines the destination and the condition in which the soul, along with the body, that they will receive to exist for all eternity. Again, you got to have a complete picture in regards to these things. Not only do believers receive resurrection bodies, bodies that are reconstructed by God supernaturally for our eternal state to enjoy our new eternal nature. But unbelievers also receive a new body, a new resurrection body. That body is designed to be conducive to existing in the lake of fire for all eternity. So one is for blessing. The other is to fully experience the eternal torment for those who flip God off the entirety of their life, so to speak. B, so the body is temporal, the soul eternal. B, the body, as with all physical death, decomposes back to the dust of the ground. We just went through the creation of the human body, the original creation by God. He didn't create a monkey which evolved over millions of years into the human race. God created man in one day. It's no big thing to God. One day, D plus six of restoration. And in that respect, he created, manufactured man, and the whole Genesis account in this regards to man and woman points to the fact that he created both a spiritual entity as well as a physical entity. You want to see all that? Go through the notes. Genesis 3:19 recognizes then that the body itself was manufactured out of dust of the ground. Out of dust of the ground. This stuff called dust is sophisticated elements found from the soil. Our bodies, obviously evidence that He created us green, evidence that He were made from the dust. We return to dust when we die. We decompose. But in your body you can find every element, minerals, etc., that you can find in soil. Whether it's iron, all the other good stuff. I like the gold and silver. But there isn't enough combined in all of us to kill ourselves and try to get it. But anyway, verse 19, 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, Adam, because of your disobedience. The utopia of the creation for you has ended. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Job 34:15. If he, God, should determine to do so, if he, God, should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, that which he creates to give the human body life, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If God so determined to do that, he's not. But if he did, being God, that's what would happen. He could unplug every human being alive today in an instant, if he wanted to do that. During the tribulation, people think maybe he's going to do that. The numbers of people that are going to die, everybody's all wrapped around the axle, with a few people getting killed here and there, some minor wars. You wait. Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to the same place, all come to the dust, and all return to the dust. Verse 19, this is the fate of men, this in view, for the fate of the sons of men, the fate of beasts is the same. And he created animals out of the ground too, manufactured then with the same types of elements, etc., just a different configuration. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. So the body, when physical death occurs for the unbeliever, his soul separates from his body decomposes apart from man trying to preserve it otherwise. So see, the soul immediately is transferred to hell when that occurs. When you die, it's not like everything's over. It's not like, as weird as it may be, going through death. It's not like all of a sudden you don't recognize yourself. Everything is going to be so damn weird that you have no self-identity, etc., etc. No, it's not like that. The soul is what we call the real you. It is designed to live for all eternity. It is created in such a fashion that it also has absorbed the information that we receive through our brain computer. Intellectual information. It has recall. It remembers. See. God can, with the soul, supernaturally give it retention of what something feels like, as in hell, the soul is in torment. And the unbelieving rich man, obviously, is thirsty. Well, how can a soul be thirsty? It does not need the physical to survive. Well, it's language to indicate that the soul, if you will, is an imprint of what we are. It is truly our self-identity. It's how we identify with ourselves. And when one dies, one retains this identity. We are self-aware. We retain consciousness, even though we may pass through the shadow of death on the way. But it's just momentarily. And it immediately, in that condition, is transferred to hell. Luke 16, this particular passage here, the rich man and Lazarus, gives us quite an insight in regards to the state of being of both believer and unbeliever after death. The story, by all indication, is a true story told by Jesus Christ. It's not a parable that he's trying to make and teach some lesson, even though it does teach. It's not an analogy. It is a literal story. Christ knows about it because Christ obviously is God. And in this respect, he gives us a story of two individuals that lived simultaneously on the planet during the time of Christ, in that general time frame by all indications. There's a rich man whose name is not given. Basically, it's going to be blotted out for all eternity anyway. And then there is a believer named Lazarus. Now, as a believer, Lazarus was a bum believer, to put it mildly. He was not a mature believer. He was a reversionist. And God took him out, sent him to death, finally. He was a beggar. It looks at the fact that he obviously is unemployed. He is dependent on welfare to survive. Not willing to work. It's not the condition of a advancing, ongoing, mature believer who God is blessing in life. So he pictures simply a believer at its most basic terms is the whole idea in that regard. And just read the passage here, which we will deal with, bring out some of the points here from the passage. Verse 19, now there was a certain man, rich man, and he had habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. The person had lots of money. He was wealthy, well-to-do. And he enjoyed the finest things of life. You know, while all of us, our SCAs say we got to have it, we want it, we need it. You know, that type of stuff. And gaily doesn't mean he was a homosexual. Gay retains its original meaning. he was a merry go-with person, not a sissy Mary, but Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, person, doesn't have a care, got all the money in the world, etc. And in contrast to him, in verse 20, and then a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Things of this nature often, not always, point to divine discipline in an individual's life. And this individual was dependent upon whatever grace, compassion that the rich man might show him in regards to his existence. And he hopes to sponge off of him, get something from him in regards to food and things of this nature. In verse 21, he's longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He went through the trash, as we would say. He's a dumpster diver of his time. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's the only medical help he could get. So Obamacare existed, what, 2,000 years ago? Oh, come on, come on. It's a little funny, at least a little bit. You may not have fun with doctrine, but I do. And then, verse 22, it comes about, both of these individuals die. Now, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's Lazarus. And we see the intervention of angels mentioned in regards to his death. And it points to the fact that when a believer dies, he gets a personal escort, or she, to heaven, as it would be today. Here, before the resurrection and ascension, the souls of all believers went into what was called Sheol paradise. Sheol is a compartment that's located in the center of this planet, of which the spiritual souls of the unbelievers and believers all originally departed and went to. And it is divided up into actually three compartments, but two main compartments as is associated with humans, and that is Sheol Hades, which is where unbelievers went, also known as hell, and Sheol Paradise, where the believer went. There's the third compartment, Tartarus. That's a compartment of which was all the demons, the rebellious demons, interloping demons that I spoke of earlier in the angelic infiltration of the human race pre-flood. They were sent to. They were incarcerated for their malfeasance before God. They left their domain. And they have been incarcerated there since then. But that's your third compartment. But for our sakes, human souls either went to Sheol Hades or Sheol Paradise. After Christ's resurrection, he obviously, in reality, broke the barrier to the third heaven itself. Now all the existing souls in Sheol Paradise were transferred to the third heaven, and that's where all believers' souls go today. Now you're all caught up, see, in regards to the souls and our destination. But here, obviously at this point in time, Lazarus' soul, it was along with all other believing souls in Old Testament times, pre-Old Testament, or pre-Age of Israel, the souls went to Sheol Paradise. And so, in that respect, he was given a personal escort by the elect angels. These are elect angels that are obviously in view, not demons. And then it just simply states, and the rich man also died and was buried. So one thing you can look forward to when you die, no, you're not going to be alone. You know, if that is something that you have to deal with, you know, oh, that's going to be weird. I'm going to be all stranded about. No, you're not going to be alone. You're going to see a face, and it will immediately become fairly familiar to you as you will embrace it, going wow in your soul or whatever, you know, in that regard. You will be able to have company by at least one elect angel, if not more. Here it shows plural, so it shows a company, or more than one angel is involved. Now, the rich man, he died and he was buried in verse 23, and in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, he's just in his soul, but yet he's in torment. His physical body's gone. It's left back on the planet. If somebody dies physically, you know, they have a funeral. They always like to have the coffins there, open casket funerals and all that stuff. As a pastor, just on a doctrine, you want to say, you're as close to this individual as if he was in Timbuktu. He's nowhere around. To me, that's gross. I will not do a funeral, an open casket funeral. That's morbid to look at a dead body. And then people kiss this stuff. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. Now, the soul's gone. The real you's gone. The moment the body dies, the real you is departed. All you have is the shell that's left. No longer living organisms. It is now dead and is decomposing, see. So, he dies, he goes to Hades or hell, and he's there and he's in torment. And then it goes on, verse 23, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So obviously Lazarus has made it to the same place that Abraham is also at, who died several hundred years previous. Abraham being the father of the Jewish race. And that is Sheol Paradise. As other scripture makes clear to us these compartments. And Lazarus in his bosom is languished of accommodation to show that Lazarus was being completely and totally comforted in his condition. So you had this stark contrast. The soul of the rich man being tormented That's not enough. He looks up. There's Lazarus, the beggar, who used to sit on his gate and eat his garbage over there with the father of the Jewish race, hanging with him, being comforted and encouraged. And, you know, probably words along the line, aren't you glad you're here now? You know, aren't you glad to get that over with up there? Yeah. Not to put words in anybody's mouth. I'm speculating, obviously. But you get the idea. Then verse 24, the rich man, he cried out and said, Father Abraham. See, he recognizes him. And this is, even though he has not ever seen Abraham physically, he is able to identify him in his soul. So this gives you a little more insight in regards to the intellectual spectrum of insight that we will have in our souls. It will exceed beyond even what we may be restricted now to a certain degree in time, in the state of death. But he recognizes Abraham by some way in this regards. And he cries out and says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this flame. In his soul, he is feeling the heat. He is being burnt. But yet, he doesn't die. He can't die now. And this is the condition, his eternal condition, eternal state that he's going to have to face from now on out. Even though he will be transferred once again to his main holding cell out of Sheol, Hades, to the eternal lake of fire that has already been created and has been set apart aside somewhere in God's eternal creation for unbelievers, as other doctrine again tells us. So he is in agony. He is in pain. He cries out to Abraham as if Abraham can deliver him. Typical human Jewish thought, being a Jew, keeping law is how you're saved. So his doctrine still skewered the unbeliever by all implications. And as if Abraham could somehow give him salvation. Well, he did through the truth of doctrine, but it's Jesus Christ is the one that gives him salvation. But anyway. And then he still remains condescending in regards to asking Abraham to send Lazarus with some water, like he's still a dog, like he's some slave. So traits of his personality are retained. As many times as I've read this, it's amazing how many different things will pop out. Traits of personality are retained that he had before. And then verse 25, Abraham responded. Now as it goes on, it'll tell you that through this, that they can't get together on this anyway. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. The experience of life. But a major difference exists between them. One was a believer and the other is not. But now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. You know, you both had your opportunities at life. And you both had your experiences in life. You made your choices. And now you are where you are. See. And then verse 26, he then gives the logistics that we can further describe the Sheol, Paradise, Hades compartment as it existed. And he says, besides all this, verse 26, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. That's a gulf. In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. It is fixed where souls cannot trespass into the other compartments whatsoever, and that none may cross over from there to us. Then verse 27, the rich man continues. And who can blame him? He'll give everything he can to try to get out of this state, even though it's not going to do him any good. And he said to them, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." All right, that's impossible. And of course, he's obviously not getting the drift of what Abraham's already implied to him in regards to he's made his choice in life and rejection of salvation, etc. So, but he tries again. He says, "Send him to my father's house." So he remembers his family. "For I have five brothers," verse 28, "that he may warn them, unless they also come to this place of torment." He's got five brothers, and he knows that they're not believers either. So his whole thought process, obviously, if you send Lazarus back, somebody comes back from the dead and say, "Look, man, I just talked to your bro, and he's in hell, and he got a message for you. Believe so you don't end up here. It's not fun." That's his whole idea. That's the gist of where he's coming from in regards to this. As if that would be enough to convince him. But that's not the way it is. That's the mentality of the fundies out there, the fundamentalists, most churches in regards to the salesmanship approach, regards to doctrine. But that's not the reality. The reality is that people have their own free will. And if they do not choose to believe in the truth of Bible doctrine in and of themselves, there isn't anything in this world that can convince them otherwise. Even including the greatest evangelist that's ever walked on this planet, Jesus Christ Himself. He left being crucified by His own people. And the majority of the entire nation failing to and refusing, continue to refuse to believe in Him. In spite of all the miracles and the messages and everything else He did, and they publicly got to watch and experience in regards to His person. That's the nature of volition, people. And obviously, you take opportunity, you provide the truth in regards to those. But if they're otherwise negative, then you're not going to do anything otherwise to convince them. And that's the way it is with the truth across the board. See, that's where believers sometimes just get stupid on you. Well, I can see that in regards to phase one faith, saving faith. But it's the same truth in regards to phase two faith. And why people will not believe epinosis across the board. Because they have pockets of negative volition that otherwise rejects it. See? And that, again, is what sets apart fully adjusted believers and local churches that are doing it right and are prize contenders because they're willing to believe it across the board. See? But anyway, got into that a little over and beyond, but that's all right. Good exhortation to remind us the power of our will. And our will determines everything, the real you, see, in regards to our life. So his whole idea, his agenda is a dead man will show up, and this will convince him. Abraham knows the same doctrine I just explained to you, and he explains it now to the rich man. He says, "But Abraham said," verse 29, "they have Moses and the prophets." That's the Old Testament. That's words of the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the prophets are the remainder of the Old Testament text. You have both major and minor prophets. In that regard, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They got Bible doctrine. They got access to the truth of God's plan. If that doesn't convince them, nothing else is going to do it. And everybody's on equal grounds here, are they not? And, of course, the rich man, again, reflects his negative volition as he takes issue with the truth that Abraham just threw back at him in regards to his request. That's verse 30. "But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their mind.'" And that's typical in regards when negative volition shows up to the truth. No, no, no. See? My idea is superior. The way I think superior. Well, it's your choice. You got divine viewpoint, you got human viewpoint. Here's the divine viewpoint. It's right in front of you. We say to you, that's what's superior. And this is why we are humble. Because we'll forsake our viewpoint for the viewpoint of God every time. No matter how we're driven otherwise. In verse 31, but he said to them, this is Abraham responding back again, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That's why an adjusted pastor teacher of churches like ours teach the way we teach. Here it is. Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. It's your choice. Across the board. And not to be mean. But to teach with authority and to present the truth, because it is the truth that is the pull, the gravity that brings the positive soul forward and exposing itself. That's how you are fishers of men, by presenting the truth. Not by doing a song and dance number with a really cool band trying to win the kids over to Jesus. While these things may occur, people may be saved in situations like that, it's the message of the gospel, the truth that saves them, apart from all the rest of this stuff does otherwise. It's just syrup. Nothing but sugar that's being fed in regards to people in that respect. It does anything good but give them a boost of energy and over the long haul, give them cancer if they don't get off of it. See? So, all right, I've had enough fun for the evening. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.